Welcome to Christchurch Manchester Sermon Podcast. CCM is one church that meets every Sunday in various locations across Manchester. For more information about who we are or about our Sunday meetings, please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com.
My home is not on this earth, not in this world.
I just want to start this morning and share. I just want to tell you about the first essay I ever handed in at university. So it was about 14 years ago. I was undergrad. I was studying history at Aberdeen University, and I'd done pretty well in my A levels. I'd showed up to university pretty confident in my abilities. I was like, I'm pretty good at this. I can do essays, exams. I can nail. I was pretty proud of my academic record to that point. And I did my first essay, I handed it in, and what you had to do at Aberdeen, you had to go to your lecture to receive your essay and get feedback for your essay to get your mark and everything. So went to my lecturer's office. It was an American history lecturer. His name was Ted Ranson. That's his actual name. I haven't made that up. If he ever listens online, Ted, you know, love you, guy. You know, you're a great lecturer. You know, hope you've received Jesus. Anyway, yeah, lovely. Ted Ranson, he's that strange guy. Long grey hair. He had long grey hair right to his shoulders, okay? Really, quite a distinct guy. So he went to his office, sits down, kind of thumbs through his little kind of file. He says, oh, Andy, yeah, your essay. Gives me back the essay and says, Andy, there wasn't anything good about this essay. And I was like, okay. And then he went through, he has like a feedback checklist, and he went through, Andy, it was poorly written, it was poorly researched, it was poorly referenced, and he basically went through all these kind of things and just said poorly in front of them. And then he finished, and I was like, okay, yeah, is there anything else you want to share? I was like, well, yeah, and bear in mind, 40% is a pass mark, okay? He says, Andy, I've given you 35% for this essay, and can I be honest with you? I was like, well, yeah. I was generous. You didn't deserve 35% for this essay. Now, he wasn't having a go or anything. He wasn't that kind of a guy. He was a real matter-of-fact kind of guy. And then he just kind of started talking about his cars and asked me loads about cars. It was just done. And I was just sitting there. I was reeling. I was like, oh, my goodness. This is a bit of a setback, a bit of a kind of a, oh. And I mean, maybe some of you can kind of empathize a little bit like that. Maybe some of you have had similar setbacks to do with essays or exams. Maybe you didn't do as bad as me, but, you know, maybe you failed some, or you didn't do as well as you thought. Or maybe some of you are sitting here and actually the setbacks that you've had in life are more to do with work. You've struggled with a boss, or maybe some of your coworkers, or maybe for some of you, it's just that you didn't get that job you wanted or that promotion you wanted. You've had a setback there in your life. Maybe that's happened recently. I remember just after I finished university, I had a kind of informal interview with this kind of businessman, local businessman back in Northern Ireland, and he wanted to set up this community centre and this new housing estate that he built, and he had this whole kind of vision, and it sounded amazing, and he was like, oh, I want you to kind of lead this thing. So he kind of gave this informal interview, I kind of met him, he talked things through, and it sounded so good. I was really excited. And then what happened was, and maybe some of you experienced this as well, is, you know, when it comes to like, you know, oh, I'll contact you and let you know, and just nothing. Like, you just ghosted. And I kind of emailed him, nothing. I phoned his PA, and she kind of fobbed me off. Said, oh, he'll phone you tomorrow. Didn't phone me tomorrow. I phoned again. Said, oh, he'll phone you tomorrow. Didn't phone you. Just complete radio silence. And again, for me, like, I got my hopes up. That was another kind of setback for me, where I think, okay, what am I doing here? What's happening? And maybe for some of you, you've had setbacks like that. Maybe for some of you, the setbacks you've experienced in life are more to do with your health, struggling with particular illness that just doesn't seem to go away, or maybe the setbacks you've experienced in life are to do with money, just struggling to make ends meet, or maybe you've had setbacks in life to do with relationships that just suddenly break down in your life. And I think the one thing we all agree about setbacks is setbacks are hard, emotionally hard. You know, they're incredibly painful. They bring tears. And, you know, I've experienced setbacks in life myself. I know there are people here in this church who have experienced more setbacks than me, harder setbacks than me. I know the people who are going through setbacks right now, tough times. And I've prayed for lots of you. I've cried for lots of you in that. So it's a really emotional thing sometimes when these kind of setbacks, really serious setbacks, hit us. And I think what we can often try and do as Christians, and it's just as people in general, is to try and avoid setbacks, and we live our life to just try as much as possible to avoid setbacks. And I think this morning, what I want us to just see is that that's not actually the way to go, because we're all going to face setbacks. No matter what we do and how much we protect ourselves, we're all going to face setbacks. The important thing is how we respond to them when they do happen. How we respond to setbacks when they happen. And that's what I want us to talk about today, responding to setbacks. Now, a really helpful passage of the Bible when it comes to responding to setbacks is Exodus chapter 6, which is the passage we're going to look at today. Now, for those of you who have been here for the last few weeks, you'll know that we've been going through the book of Exodus for this last kind of 5-6 weeks. And the story so far is the Israelites, they go to Egypt. They're enslaved. The Israelite kind of midwives, they're told to kill all the newborn baby boys. They don't. And one of the ones that they save is a guy called Moses. They put him in a basket, put him in the Nile, and he's rescued by the daughter of Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And she brings him up in that household. He grows up. Then the situation happens where he kills a guy and he flees to a place called Midian. He runs away. And then God kind of meets with him at the burning bush. He calls him. He says, go back, rescue my people. I've seen what's happened to them. I want you to rescue my people. So he goes back to Pharaoh. He says, let God's people go. And Pharaoh, instead of just saying, oh yeah, great, I'll let them go, he actually does the opposite. He makes things harder for God's people. So God's people were slaves then. What they had to do was they had to make bricks, and they were provided with straw. Pharaoh says, you're lazy. That's why you're complaining and saying you want to get let go. Now you've got to find your own straw to make the bricks, and you still got to do the same quota. And what happens is they can't do that. The four men get beaten. So all of a sudden the Israelites are even more angry at Moses now. They're just like, look, you've come along here with all these wise words and saying you're going to save us and redeem us and bring us out. And all of a sudden things have got even harder for us. So they're just really, really annoyed with Moses right now. Moses is annoyed as well, and he gets to this stage where this has all happened, and he just comes back to God, and that's where we pick up the story in Exodus chapter, we're just going to read the last verse of chapter 5, Exodus 5 verse 22, and we're going to read until Exodus 7 verse 7, just start of chapter 7 as well. So you can follow along your Bibles, it's going to be on here behind us, we're just going to read this now. So Moses, after this all had happened, Moses returned to the Lord and said, why, Lord? Why have you brought trouble on this people? Is that why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Then chapter 6 begins. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. And verse 6 continues, therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Now, verse 9, Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Then the Lord said to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips? Now the Lord, verse 13, spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Then we have our genealogy here. Verse 14. These were the heads of their families. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn son of Israel, were Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These were the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These were the clans of Simeon. These were the names of the sons of Levi according to the records. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Levi lived 137 years. Verse 17, the sons of Gershon by clans were Libni and Shimei. The sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. Kohath lived 133 years. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These were the clans of Levi, according to the records. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, who bore him Aaron and Moses. Amram lived 137 years. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel and Mishael, Elzphan, and Zithri. Aaron married Elisheba, daughter of Abinadab, and sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah were Issir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. We're getting there. You know, with names like this, you know, if you've never said them before, you just say them with confidence. Like, and everyone thinks that's the way you say them. You know, that's how we've learned how to say these names. So someone says them with confidence, oh, that's how it's said. These were the Korahite clans. Eleazar, son of Aaron, married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These were the heads of the Levite families, clan by clan. Phew, right, okay, we're done. Verse 26. It was Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. This same Moses and Aaron. Now, when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Then, start at chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. So what we see there is Moses comes back to the Lord, shares what's on his heart, and then God speaks to him. Then we have this genealogy put in here, and then Moses and Aaron go back out, back to Pharaoh. And I just want to share some things. I think there's some things that are really helpful for us in how to respond to setbacks that we see in this passage. And I think the first real simple thing we see in this passage about how to respond to setbacks is when setbacks happen, first thing we're to do is to come to God. Because that's what Moses does. First thing he does when the setback happens, he comes to God. Now, one of the things that I do is I look after Max, my son, every Wednesday and Thursday afternoon. I look after Max. It is tiring sometimes. And one of the things I do with Max is we always go to the park. And often when I bring him to the park, one of his words that he can say is doggy. So you see a dog coming, you go, oh, doggy, great. And I was like, yeah, that's a dog. And then as soon as he realizes it's a dog and it's coming towards him, he's like, oh my goodness, I am afraid. I am afraid. And you can just see his little face go, right. And in that moment, he's got this choice. What do I do? Do I run away from the dog, wherever the dog is? Do I just run away? Or do I run to my dad? And what I've noticed is he always, no matter where the dog is, even if it's walking from behind me and he has to run towards it to get to me, he will always run to me. And actually, I think it's a really important lesson for us as Christians to learn, is that when setbacks happen, sometimes we can just want to run away. But actually what we need to do is always, no matter what happens, is to first come to God. It's a real simple lesson. The first thing Moses does when he faces this setback is he comes to God. Verse 22 says he returned to the Lord. Now, interestingly, this hadn't always been his response when setbacks happened. When he killed the Egyptian guy in chapter 1, he didn't come to God. No, he did the absolute opposite. He ran away from God. But this time, he comes to God. And when he comes to God, he shares everything he's feeling. Like Moses, he lays it all out in the line when he comes to God. We see that in verse 22, says this. He says this to God. Why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Now, when you read that, Moses is pretty straight with God here, isn't he? He's pretty straight with God. I mean, that's not a very British prayer, is it? You know? There'd be a lot more pleases and thank yous in there and a lot more politeness thrown in there if it was a British prayer. But Moses, it's not polite, this prayer, but it's honest. It is honest. And you know what? God's not afraid of our honesty. God is not afraid of our honesty. In fact, he wants it. He's much more interested in us sharing what's going on in our hearts than us saying please and thank you lots in our prayers, okay? He's much more interested in our hearts than our politeness. Now, reverence for God is absolutely important, and I'm not going against that, but I'm saying he wants to hear what's on our hearts. So let's be honest to him when we come to him. So Moses is annoyed about his situation, naturally, but he's not keeping that annoyance to himself. He's brought it to God. And there's something really important. There's something of faith in doing that, you know. You know, a few weeks ago, someone said something to me that really annoyed me. Okay, really annoyed me. And now, what the person said, it wasn't particularly bad. It was just kind of the way I took it. And I remember kind of coming away from, you know, meeting with them. And I was just praying to God. I was like, God, how dare they say that to me? You know? That wasn't right. That was wrong, that. They should be thinking more of me. I'm important. They should be nicer to me. You know, God, this is, like, they need to have some sort of respect, right? And I was saying all this stuff, and I was spouting, and I was all this kind of stuff. But I noticed as I thought back on that, right, I wasn't just saying it to myself. I was saying it to God. Like, in my own, like, I was praying it to God in my own imperfect way. You know, what I was talking about wasn't necessarily right, but I was bringing it to God. You know, I'd faced a setback and I was bringing it to him. I was sharing my heart to him. And even in my annoyance, I noticed I knew that he was the first place I needed to go. Even in my annoyance. And as I was thinking about this, I realized, like, in my Christian faith, I haven't always done this. You know, in the early days, when I got annoyed, I'd just run from it, or I'd fight, or I didn't come to God first. And I think it's something that's kind of developed over these past few years, that setback comes, I go to God first, bring it to him. You know, often when setbacks happen, it's so easy to just soak and mope and feel sorry for ourselves. Or if you're a bit like me, and some of us are a bit like this, you try and devise a strategy to fix it. You know, I've got my 10-point plan here of how we're going to get out of this setback. You know, sometimes we can be a bit like that. That's our go-to place to go. But you know, God loves it when we just come to him with our setbacks, when we bring it before him before we go anywhere else. That's such a good thing to do. I remember when we used to meet at the Bridge Club over in Withington. I remember when we realized we'd lost the building. I immediately went into, like, right, fix it mode, right? Let's make a list of all the places we're going to phone up, all this kind of stuff. And I remember James Everill just saying, hey, Andy, why don't we just pray for this, you know? Let's just pray. And I was like, well, I can't argue with that, really. That's a good shout. I mean, I can't say no to that. So I was like, yeah, let's do it. Let's pray. And we started to pray every week. We prayed, we fasted. And then when we got this place, we walked up to it, James and I, one evening, completely dark, November. We put a hand on the kind of the wall there, and we just prayed, Lord, hey, give us this building. Said amen, phoned the number on the front of the thing, said, look, we want a building to meet for have church on Sundays. We could give you some money for it. And the woman just said, you know, you've got through to exactly the right person. Yes, you can have it. That was it. I was like, wow. You know, so I mean, it doesn't always happen like that. But sometimes when setbacks happen, and they will, before you go anywhere else, I just want to encourage you, come to God. You know, you might be surprised at what he does or what he says or what happens. Come to him first. Okay, so that's the first thing we see from this passage about how to respond to setbacks. Come to God. The second thing we see from this passage about how to respond to setbacks is, and you know, this isn't going to come as news to anybody, but it's to believe the truth. To believe the truth. Now, God's response to Moses coming to him is to remind him of the truth about who he is and what he will do. And I love verses 6 to 8 in this passage, a fantastic bit of the Bible. It begins and ends with God saying, I am the Lord. And then in between, he says, I will 7 times. And it's these 7 promises of God, these 7 things he says, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, trust me. I just have a look, verse 6 there, if you've got your Bibles or on the front. I just want to go through these 7 I wills. He says this, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. Now, these verses, they tell us so much about the truth of who God is. And we see here that he is Lord. He is the rescuer, he redeems, he cares, he protects, and he keeps his promises. And that's what he's saying here to Moses. I will do what I've promised, no matter how things look right now. I will do what I've promised. You've got to believe me. That's what he's saying right here. Now, if you have a look at those promises, did God keep them? Yeah. God kept them, every single one. That's a benefit of hindsight. We can look back and say, yeah, he kept every single one of those promises. Now, it would have been really easy for Moses in that situation to have looked at the situation, looked at, okay, look, Pharaoh is the most powerful man in the world. I've already been to him. He's already said no. You know, it would have been easy for him to look at the situation and say, look, God, I just don't know how you're going to do this. I just don't see how you're going to keep your promises. But he didn't do that. Moses, in his own kind of imperfect way, he believed. And we see that because when God told him this stuff and told him to go back to the Israelites and tell them, he did. He believed and he went back. And so those are the promises God made to Moses. But let me just share some of the promises Jesus has made to us, okay? These are for us. Promises Jesus has made to us. He says this in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Sometimes we can worry about how God's going to do it. Forget that. Believe it. It's true. John 6. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. He will never drive anyone away who comes to him. And if you're in him, if you're in Christ, he's not going to lose you. It's not about you holding on to him. He's holding on to you. That's what he says he will do. So you can have confidence that you will one day meet him if you're a follower of him, if you're a Christian. John 14, I will go prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. He will do that. John 14, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He said these things, and he will do these things. And you know, for me, sometimes what really helps me in my faith is to look back at history and to look back at precedent and track record. And I look at these seven I wills that God made to Moses, did every single one of them. And I think, wow, he did them. He's going to do these too. Did them, he's going to do these two. And that really helps me in my faith. So I just want to say, when setbacks come, and they will come, it's so important for us to cling to the truth about who God is, who he is, and what he says he will do. But it's also really important for us to believe the truth, not just about who God is, but about who we are, right? That's a real important thing for us to believe too. Moses, you know, God tells Moses to tell this stuff to the Israelites. He goes, he tells it to them in verse kind of 9. They say they just don't want to know. They're done with Moses. And then God says to Moses, go tell Pharaoh. And Moses is like, really, God? I mean, I've already been, like, he's not going to listen to me. And then just as things in the story here in the passage are getting really interesting, you think, okay, we're going to get to a big bit. The writer just throws a genealogy right in the middle of it. Like, you know, just throws a family tree bomb right in the middle. You know, you're just like, yeah, we're getting there. And then you just have, all right, Simeon, clans, son of. You're like, oh, wow, we had a killer story. I mean, it just is like, and you sometimes you read through the passage, you're like, why is that there? I mean, come on, like, does it really need to be there? Do we have to have that? But, you know, I just say there's a really good reason that this genealogy is here, this family tree is here. Because what it does is it shows us some truth about who we are as believers, as Christians, as God's people. Now, this family tree that we see here in verse 14 to 25, if you read it, you'll see that traces Moses and Aaron's family line all the way back up to Jacob, a.k.a. Israel. And it shows us two things. It shows us, it shows us Moses and Aaron's credentials for the job. It shows us that they're from the line of Israel. They're God's people, okay? They've got the right connections. These are the guys for the job. That's the first thing he chooses. But Moses and Aaron's family tree also shows us something else. It also shows us that Moses and Aaron's family was far from perfect. In fact, it was a bit messed up, you know? It was a bit messed up. Lots of the people who are named in this had messed up big time. I mean, Reuben is mentioned verse 14. Reuben slept with his father's concubine, which is kind of like an unmarried wife. Like, that's what he did. I mean, really? That's wrong in every society. Shaul, verse 15, the Israelites have been told, you know, don't marry Canaanites. Shaul was the son of a Canaanite woman. So again, disobedience there again. Then you've got Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi, if you read, I think it's in Numbers, their sister was kind of violated by a guy, and they were so annoyed about it. They went and not only killed the guy, they killed all the guys in his city. That's what they did. I mean, cold-blooded, just killed them all. I mean, these are the people who are named in this genealogy here, okay? So this family tree, I think, it's a reminder to us that, number one, we're sinners, like the people mentioned here, but it also reminds us that despite the fact that we're sinners, we're God's people, okay? If we're Christians, we're God's people. He has chosen us, he has saved us, he loves us, he delights in us. We are his. And you know, it's so important for us as Christians to believe both of these two truths, that we are sinners, yet we are loved by God. And so much so that, you know, he sent Jesus to die for us. That's how much he loved us. Now, when we lose sight of the fact that we are sinners, that we sin, we mess up, we do things wrong, what happens is we get proud, we get arrogant. But on the other hand, when we lose sight of the fact that we are loved by God, the opposite happens. We fall into despair, you know, self-hatred, all that. Timothy Keller says it really helpfully. He says, what we need to believe about ourselves as Christians is this. You're a totally loved moral failure. You are a totally loved moral failure. That's what we need to believe as Christians. All right, now you'd be thinking, okay, that's a bit pessimistic. I mean, but it's so important for us to believe both of the aspects of that phrase. Believing that we're a moral failure, a sinner, keeps us humble, stops us thinking we're Superman, stops us thinking we can fix everything, fix everybody else's problems, because often that happens. But believing that we're totally loved by the King of Kings gives us confidence. We can step out into the world confident because he delights in us. So we're to believe the truth about God, believe the truth about us. How do we believe the truth? I mean, it's one thing just seeing it and be like, okay, I believe that. But it's been said that the greatest distance in the world is the distance between our heads and our hearts. Sometimes we can believe things intellectually, but it's not in here. And I think for me, how I like just get things into my heart is just constantly reminding myself of these truths. So one of the things I do is I have in my Bible, I have a little card. Just write a load of verses on there. Like verses like Ephesians 2:8, you know, you've been saved by grace. Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Romans 8:1, there's no more condemnation. I write them in here. When I have my quiet time in the morning, often I'll just get one of these verses and I'll just read it through and read it and read it and read it and meditate on it just until it just soaks in. Sometimes what I do as well is I'll sing songs that remind me of who I am in Jesus. I was at my quiet time, Elizabeth. It was Tuesday, actually. She was blow-drying her hair. I thought, oh, great opportunity. Blow-drying her hair. I'll sing while she blow-dries. She's never going to hear me, yeah? Because if she hears me next door singing, she'll maybe think I'm a bit weird. But I just, yeah, she's blow-dried her hair. I thought, you know, I just sang, Lord, I am who you say I am. Just to myself, you know, just, and it just drives those truths into our heart. That's what I find helpful. I was talking to someone on Friday and they said, you know, when hard times come, what I do is I just find it helpful just remind myself who God is and who I am in him. Same thing. I know someone else who actually suffers from real chronic pain a lot of the time. And what they do is they have those Bible verses. They have them written up on the wall, one of the rooms. Just go there, read the verses, read them through. Sing those songs that just remind you of that truth. That's so important for us to do, to remind ourselves of the truth. Even when we don't feel like it, to remind ourselves of the truth. So that's the second thing we see from the passage about how to respond to setbacks, is believe the truth. The third thing we see from the passage about how to respond to setbacks, and I'm going to be real brief on this, is to get back in the game, you know? So, yeah, come to God, believe the truth, but get back in the game. So I've got a picture of it. Is there a picture of this guy on here? Next slide. I think it's a picture of Rob Howley, a rugby player. Yeah, there he is. You may not know him. He's a rugby player in the mid-90s. He was a scrum half for Wales. I remember watching a documentary about him. I can't remember anything about the documentary, but I remember this. He got injured one time playing rugby. Got this massive gash in the side of his head. Really deep, really deep. So they bring him off. I'm like, okay, well, good, they're bringing him off. Blood everywhere. They bring him into the change room. The cameras follow him into the change room. They sit him down on this bench. This medic or something comes over, big needle, thread, just goes straight in. And there's no local anesthetic, anything. Just straight in. Just weaves it round. Sews the dude up. I don't know if he puts a bit of Vaseline on it or something, right? And I was like, gosh, that dude is hard. Like, man, no anesthetic, anything. I'm impressed. But then when they finish, he just gets up and walks back out of the change room, out the tunnel, walks up to like the linesman, says, yeah, I'm ready back on. And they bring him back on. And he plays for another like half an hour of the game, finishes the game. And I was watching, I was thinking, oh my goodness, like they don't make rugby players like they used to. I mean, that is tough, dude. But I was thinking, like, despite the pain he was going through, he refused to get taken out of the game. Despite the pain he was going through, he refused to get taken out of the game. And you know, it's so easy for us when setbacks come to get knocked out of the game, to give up. Now, I'm not talking here about losing your faith. I'm talking about just becoming passive. You know, I still believe in God. I still believe in Jesus. I still believe in that. But you get passive. You just think, oh, I mean, what's the point of, you know, praying? It never seems to work. You know, you just have, what's the point reading my Bible? I never really get it anyway. Or what's the point sharing my faith with my friends? They never seem to listen. You just get that what's the point attitude. You just become just passive. Still believe in God, but it's like you're just content to sit on the bench and watch everyone else. You know, hands up who watched the Champions League final last night? A few of us? Yeah? Did you notice what the guys on the bench did when Liverpool won and the trophy? The guys on the bench, what they all do is they've all got their tracksuits on. They take their tracksuits off and they go and join the team and celebrate. And they're all there with their shirts on. They don't need to take their tracksuits off. They're not going to play. But they come off the bench and they celebrate. Now, as Christians, you sit on the bench, you get to celebrate at the end. It's awesome. It's great. You get on the podium, you celebrate. It's fantastic. But actually, God wants us in the game. He wants us in the game. And if you are in the game, there's going to be setbacks. There's going to be hardships. There's going to be stuff's going to happen. But he wants us in the game. Now, Moses could have just dropped out of the game. They could have said, look, God, we're old dudes. I mean, we're in our 80s here. We've done our bit. We're a bit emotionally shot here. Look, we're going to just watch. Get one of those young guys to do it. We're just going to watch. They didn't do that. That's not what Moses and Aaron did. After being hit with this setback, what did they do? They came back to God, they believed the truth, and they got back in the game. God says to them, right at the end of in chapter 7, he tells them to go back to Pharaoh and have another go. And I love chapter 7, verse 6, my favorite verse in this whole passage, says this: Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Even though they're in their 80s, even though they're probably on their Zimmers, they did just what the Lord commanded them. Yeah, and there's a lesson in that. Doesn't matter how old you are, God can still use you. Doesn't matter how young you are, God can still use you. It's so important after we hit a setback to get back in the game. And sometimes we just need a bit of stubbornness for the Lord, you know? A bit of stubbornness for the Lord. I'm going to keep reading my Bible. I'm going to keep praying. I'm going to keep sharing my faith. I'm going to keep serving. I'm going to keep on plodding. Even when I don't feel like it, I'm going to keep doing it. And you know, we've been talking today about responding to setbacks when things go wrong. And I mean, the reality is the biggest setback ever to beset this world was sin. I mean, that's the source of all the setbacks we face. And you know, the reason we gather here, the reason we have church, the reason we worship, the reason we do all this is because Jesus came and he broke the power, broke the curse of sin and death so that we could come to God, we could say sorry for our sins, and we could give our lives to him. That's the best decision anybody can ever do. If you haven't done that, I'd love you to make that decision today. Come chat to me afterwards. Those of you who have done that, I just want to say for you, God's got a message for you. I want you in the game. I want you in the game. Okay? Stubbornly believing the truth stubbornly keeping going, stepping up, sharing your faith, obeying him in the small things in life, being generous even when you don't feel like it, acting justly when it's hard, sharing your faith when, you know, you just are like, oh, really? Again? He wants us in the game. Now, those things don't save us. You know, being in the game doesn't save us, but God wants us to be in the action. You know, he wants us to be in the action. And, you know, one day he says, I will come again and I will take you to be with me to the place that I have prepared for you. Isn't that good news?
Yes.
It's good news, you know. And I was just looking last night as Liverpool were on the thing and they had their trophy and they were celebrating all that kind of stuff. And I'm thinking, you know what? We're going to get to do that too. We're going to get to run up onto that podium and God's there. We're going to be with him and we can celebrate. That day's going to come. It's going to be an amazing day. And I, for one, am looking forward to it. But until that day comes, we've got some stuff to do. There's going to be setbacks. You know, there's going to be goals scored against us and that kind of stuff. But we've got a job to do. And let's keep in the game. I'm just going to pray here. Let's all stand and we'll pray and then we'll worship.